In his book, The 100, a ranking of the most influential persons in history, Michael Hart, who wrote it, is careful to say that his ranking is not based on people being necessarily the greatest at something or being the best at something. It's about influence. And I think that might be splitting hairs, because I sometimes think if you're best at something, you're probably going to be influential. But anyway, who comes at the top of the list? Who's number one? It's not Jesus. He comes third after Sir Isaac Newton. In second place, Muhammad comes first. And that's because, as Hart, who's neither he's not a Christian or a Muslim, he points out in his observation of both Muslims and Christians, Muhammad actually has more influence in the lives of Muslims than Jesus has in the lives of Christians. Not unbelievers, but Christians. Ouch. I don't want to argue the toss, but in the mind of Christians, I guess this is saying Jesus is not really number one. There's something in our minds about him which is lacking, so that perhaps he's of less influence. We saw last week as we started this little letter to the church at Colossae by St. Paul, it comes because Epaphras, the church planting pastor there, has brought back some worrying news to Paul. The gospel and the work of Epaphras, it's looking inadequate in the minds of these very new Christians. And we talked a bit about that Colossian philosophy, probably Jewish ideas, Jewish mysticism, offering something more, something additional to what Epaphras taught them, and something additional to Jesus. Something that's going to bring them fullness and maturity and get them up into this kind of heavenly experience of God joining them with the angels. And Paul simply just reminds them of the adequacy of the gospel. It makes Christians, remember we saw last week, the gospel, when you know it, it actually really transforms you profoundly, because at the heart of the message is Jesus, who's transferred us out of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus, into the very thing, actually, that the peddlers of that philosophy, exactly whatever it is, are promising. They might be saying things like, you know, Jesus is great, but he's not first. He's just simply one influence amongst many. So Paul just leans into Jesus now. Having talked about the gospel, it's pretty hard to separate the gospel from Jesus, but anyway, I think what Paul does is helpful for refuting error. He doesn't get head up, he doesn't play the man, so to speak. He just goes back to first principles about Jesus, because truth deals with error. And it deals, I think, as we'll see, I guess this is where I want to land, it deals with the influence problem that Michael Hart picks up on in his book. What the Colossians and what you and me need constantly is to have our eyes lifted to Jesus, to have our horizons filled by his supremacy and his adequacy. So is Jesus really enough? There's four things Paul says in this passage. It's some people think it's an early hymn. I tend to agree with them. It's really interesting, like we're only 30-odd years down track from Jesus dying and rising. Here's the kind of way Christians thought about Jesus, right? First thing, verse 15, he's supreme because he images God. People can represent someone. They can be like an icon, or they can represent something. So like if I say James Dean, you know, what's he the icon of? Oh, you're all too old. No, young. I mean, he represents, doesn't he, teenage rebellion. Like, what have you got for me to rebel against? Or is that Marlon Brando? Anyway, Audrey Hepburn, if I flashed a picture of her up, she's iconic, isn't she, for kind of timeless beauty. I've said before, I'm pretty sure about this verse 15, the Greek word for image is where we get the word icon from. Jesus is the God icon. He represents and he reveals God. It's like Hebrews 1, he's the exact representation of God. And it's not that his body so much represents God, it's the rule and the character of God are revealed in him. I know it is astounding, isn't it? You've got this Galilean carpenter who didn't really sort of look much, but he He's the way you see and understand who God is. Like, the thing is, think of the miracles that Jesus does in the Gospels, you know, calming storms and controlling spiritual beings. That's like sort of straight out of the playbook of the Lord or Yahweh of the Old Testament. In his teaching, there's God speaking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. People are like, what authority, right? And this is a contrast, I guess, what Paul is doing straight away to the other teaching that's perhaps kicking around Colossae, that's saying that Jesus is, yeah, he's special, but not that special. He's just another player in this kind of big divine drama. But no, he's how you come to know God. So people, they have said to me in the past, there's no way you can prove God exists. And I say, yeah, to a point. I think you can take a deep breath with people like that and say, we've got some really credible writing in the scriptures that gives you credible access to Jesus who represents and reveals God. It's not stupid or silly to say that. But there's more here. Paul takes it further. The second thing you see about Jesus, his supremacy, is that he's Lord over creation. In verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. I guess that word firstborn, that's been a theological football for about two millennia, but anyway, it kind of feels like, it seems like there's a point where God the Son doesn't exist. But if Paul wanted to actually say something like, there was a point where Jesus came in, well, God's Son comes into existence, there's other words he could have used. The word he uses is prototokos, which means eldest child. And that's not a statement so much about origin, it's more about status. It's about his rank. He's supreme over creation because, well, he's top of it. And by virtue of him making it, verse 16, for in him all things were created. So there's your kind of logical thing, like logical fallacy is to say Jesus had an origin. No. He's the creator. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So heaven and earth, if you think back to our series on Genesis, there's your sort of tri-level ancient mind cosmology again. It's everywhere through the Bible. Everything in those realms of heaven and earth, the creatures you can see through to the creatures you can't see, the powerful creatures who perhaps, again, those peddlers of the Colossian philosophy are claiming to know a lot about. The thrones, notice, the powers, the rulers, the authorities, that's not just earthly ones, that's angelic ones, spiritual ones or otherwise, right? You might go, calling Jesus God's Son, the Creator, that's a big call. I thought God the Father did that. Well, it's a little more complex than that, isn't it? This is not out of step with the rest of Scripture. In Genesis, again, it's the Word of God, isn't it, that brings everything out of nothing. That Word we see in the New Testament becomes flesh. It's Jesus. He's it. Now, he's also the point of it all. You know, why have I got cane toads, butterflies, and why are you and me here today? Verse 16 again, all things have been created through him and for him. He made you, and he made you for himself. And you'll see just how committed Jesus is to that idea later in the passage. Even more, the supremacy in creation is expressed in him sustaining it all there in verse 17. All things hold together in him. Jesus doesn't sleep, thankfully. He doesn't get distracted. That's amazing. It could be because he doesn't have a mobile phone. I don't know, but like, he's just paying attention always to you and to everything, right? So on a grand scale, like, the earth is not chaotically out of control. It may feel like it. Like, at the level of the natural world, it's not random. And look, I might have talked about this a bit in the last year. I'm leaving in 6 weeks. I feel like doing it again. To be provocative, like, something like the climate. Look, I think it's changing, but I'm not alarmed. Panic's not going to help, and neither will inaction. And at the end of the day, the one who made it and is doing what he pleases with it is the one we should turn to if we maybe are worried about that. on a smaller scale, just to tease it out, like if he supremely sustains this earth and all things, like he keeps thrones and powers in check, surely he can sustain you, right? And protect you and preserve you until it's time. We are massive worriers, more than we realise, I reckon, about things like food and clothing and money and future. It just consumes so much of your headspace, if you're like me. And I think it's interesting in Matthew's Gospel, again in the Sermon on the Mount around chapter 6, Jesus says the pagans worry about that stuff. And that's because they felt like they had to manipulate their gods to get it. In other words, they're in the driver's seat, the supremacy seat, when it comes to working that stuff out. And that's a nerve-wracking place to be. But the supreme creator of all things, like again, the bullfrogs, the cane toads, the butterflies, the stuff that you can't see, he's made it all, he sustains it all, and surely he's got your food, clothing, drink, your future, your health, everything in his hands. You know, when we think of the mess in our lives as well, when we think of the mess in the world around us, who else is able to restore our lives and to restore creation? Only Jesus can. And so that's where Paul goes next. You know, why else is he supreme? The third thing, he's supreme over a new creation, over a new humanity. Look at verse 18. He's the head of the body. He's head of the church. Supreme over it. The people, like we've talked about this morning already, who are gathered around the Lord Jesus. And that's because, notice there, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Firstborn again. Same word, prototokos. So it's not that Jesus is the first one to come back from the dead. There's people in the scriptures that did that before him. But it's a status thing. He's the supreme one to come back from the dead. No other spiritual power or authority, perhaps that those Colossian teachers might have been talking about, none of them ever became human and died and rose again under their own steam. Without Jesus' resurrection, there's no resurrection for anyone else. Without his resurrection, there is no church, right? No resurrection. Paul, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15 says we're probably wasting our time being here today. Should have bought a boat, right? Gone sailing, if there's no resurrection. Now, his word created all things. His resurrection creates a new thing that is taking over the world and will fill it. Through the church, through people like you and me who've been brought to life, brought out of darkness, brought into the kingdom of Jesus, he's making all things new. He's the head over the body that's at work in the world. Now, quickly, yeah, what does that mean? Like, say, what's the application of that? I think there are a bunch of things I could say, but it's right to say the church, and I'm saying small c Catholic, like we talked about in the Apostles' Creed before, is not some, I don't know, second-rate special interest religious group that provides us with warm fuzzies on a Sunday morning and makes no difference to you or to anyone else from Monday to Saturday. Because Jesus is supreme, the church is supreme. That feels laughable, I know. Like, I mean, I've been going into the city a bit lately for meetings for PCQ and stuff, and I look at the buildings, I look at the office blocks, you know, the big business, the government buildings, the courts, the cultural buildings around the place, and I look at the churches and they're kind of falling apart or empty, some of them. But this grand vision says, no, it's not really like that. And for a bunch of new Christians at Colossae who are being told they're not complete, they're not enough, Paul's saying, you are. You're the body of the head who's over verse 18 again. In everything, he is supreme. And he rules through his church. Us egalitarian Aussies just don't like this. It just feels too monarchical. Suck it up. It doesn't mean that everyone else outside of the church, politically, morally, socially, or whatever, answers to us, to the church or the church leaders. It's not by legislation that Christ rules. He rules simply through his word. As the church proclaims the gospel, people are changed by it. And that does stuff, well, it does an allegiance change, doesn't it? And that has a political and social effect. It's done it before, like 4th century. Think of the evangelical awakening in the 18th century in England. That had massive political implications for the better generally. Now, I suppose you might look at some people and say, look, by the looks of things, and by the looks of some people, there's a limit to that, though. Like, there's only so much that Jesus' influence seems to extend. That's what Michael Hart would say, I guess. But Paul's been saying there's nothing lacking in Christ and there's nothing lacking in his rule, and there's nothing beyond his power to reconcile people to God. Jesus, finally, the fourth thing is, he's supreme as the reconciler. Verse 19 again, if you have a look. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. There's like nothing else from God that you are waiting for. Everything that you need of God, you have in Christ. And that means he's the only one who can adequately mediate between God and people, no one else. I'm a bit of a klutz, so I forget things like Reformation Sunday, which it is today, sorry. No other mediators, so, you know, no Mary, no saints, no other person. God dwells in Christ, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We are not at peace with God or with others or our world around us, naturally. And this is where it gets a bit personal for the Colossians and for us. Like, why is that? Like, verse 21, you're alienated from God, enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. That's the human condition. And, like, I guess when I read that, I go, well, that's a bit harsh. Really? I think it's tragedies that often bring out what people are really like. I came across a story during the week reading for this that illustrates it. I think it was about the sinking of the Titanic. It's where you see humanity at its best. You get Leonardo DiCaprio letting Rose stay on the plank. No. You see it also at its worst. You see just how alienated and alienating we are. It's estimated that around 1,600 people drowned after the boat sank in the water, right? Like, but only 13 of them were picked up by lifeboats. And when those lifeboats were picked up by other ships, they were found to be half empty. And that's because the passengers in those lifeboats, once the ship went down, refused to paddle back in towards where people are drowning and thrashing around in the water and crying out for help, because no. That's a picture of what sin does to us. It alienates us from one another to the point where we would let others drown. It leaves us unable to help ourselves or anyone else. And at its heart, sin is a supremacy problem. It's about us vying for first place and pushing God off the podium. And God will not, nor should he, let that slide. The supremacy of Jesus is displayed in God taking the initiative to mediate between God and us. His hostility towards us because of our sin and our hostility towards him. There were a married couple that I read about during the week. They divorced, went separate ways. He moved to another part of the country. And he came back to his hometown for business. And he went to a cemetery because that's where their son, this couple had a son, and he's buried. And he's standing there recalling his son, and he hears footsteps behind him, and he turns around and there's his ex-wife. And their initial inclination is to run away, but they found themselves just standing there and turning towards each other. And that, in a sense, is a great picture of what the death of God's Son does between God and us. Verse 20 again, look, his blood makes peace. It's the blood of Jesus that makes God propitious, is the word that theologians use, towards us, not hostile. Verse 20, his blood does something to you. Verse 22, sorry. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It's a great passage for Reformation Sunday. Isn't that providentially good? It's a justification moment. We should pay, we should stay guilty, but the Supreme Lord of everything dies so that we don't. And his death means justice. It means that a God who's opposed to sin can actually look at guilty sinners and say, not guilty. Legally, you become positionally right with him. You become holy in his sight. That kind of not blameless, right? And that is a breathtaking thing. And it is a breathtaking thing in that it would work for anyone. There's no one beyond the reach of that. No matter how hostile you may have been, no matter how much you've actually done to alienate yourself from others and from God, no one's beyond Jesus' reach. Verse 20, again, Paul's emphatic, isn't he? All things. Not just humans, but the whole of creation. And just quickly, that's not saying Jesus' death saves everyone, but for anyone, Jesus' death is the power for reconciliation. He is supremely sufficient, right? Another way you could put it is everything, everyone, human or otherwise, is going to be reconciled to God on the last day. Every knee will bow before Jesus and call him Lord. It's either a case of it happening unhappily or happily. And happily is verse 23. You become right and holy in God's sight by continuing in the faith, not moving, sticking with the supremely adequate gospel. Again, remember the context of this. It's people who've been unsettled in their sense of Jesus being enough, doubting his power and his might to bring us to God. And Paul says it just couldn't be clearer. He is supreme Lord over creation. He is the all-sufficient Saviour. There's none like him. Now, when you come to grips with that, I guess you might say, how could Jesus come third in Michael Hart's 100? Surely he should be number one. And again, Michael Hart is talking about influence, but why is he not that influential? Why is it that Christians aren't as influenced by Jesus as Muslims by Muhammad? Verse 21's the clue again, isn't it? And admittedly there, Paul's talking about what we were alienated from God and hostile. But I guess what Michael Hart doesn't understand, for Christians, he doesn't understand that the heart, no, I guess there's a pun there, isn't there? The heart is the issue, right? Yes, we've been reconciled to God. We've been given a new heart. But a couple of things. I mean, I'd say following Muhammad's teachings is a bunch easier than following Jesus's. Like, Jesus asks you to do things like love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. He tells you to take up your cross and deny yourself. The lordship of Jesus is not easy. And it challenges us at a heart level all the time, even though we've been reconciled, even though we kind of get, oh, he's first. Each day, you and me wrestle with whether Jesus is enough. The struggle for pole position is real. It's real in my life, I get that. You've got others demanding first place. You've got other gospels, other salvation stories. Not just other religions, but like other secular stories of the way to the good life, wanting first place. And like we forget, I think, very easily that they're so much lesser than Jesus, and we let them win in terms of lordship. Folks, Jesus is not just a hair's breadth better than those other stories. He's not just another lucky charm in addition to any other podium contendant, whether it's Muhammad or Sir Isaac Newton, or take your pick of other people who are big on your horizon. But he's first. His creation, his life, his death, his resurrection settles it. And so he's supreme over our marriages, our families, our conduct at work when no one's watching. He's supreme over our viewing habits. He's supreme over what we do with our bodies and who we do it with. He's supreme over our wallets, over our words, over what we think is right and wrong, and on it, like on it goes. It's like this: Jesus is Lord of all, or not Lord at all. There's not kind of supreme. He is or he isn't. And it's good that he is, because none other is supreme enough to reconcile you from where vying for first place takes you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we are those who know the reconciling power of Jesus. We know the peace his blood shed has given us with you. And we know that wonderful truth that we're blameless and holy in your sight in him. And so we thank you again for this little letter to the church at Colossae, preserved for us, our body of Christians who perhaps, like us, have doubts about Jesus, whose knowledge of Jesus is often not what it ought to be. Help us to reflect very, very honestly on the supremacy of Jesus, of who and what he is. And Father, as we read Colossians, help us to see where we're giving first place to in our lives, to other things, other powers, other authorities, other people, other ideas. We pray that you'd help us to continue in our faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.